Good morning. We have the same handouts from last week. If you were here, at least one of them is the same. If you weren't here, so if you weren't here, there will be two handouts. If you were here last week, there's just one handout. And the second one is one that we won't necessarily get to in class or really go over, but it's just something for more dealing with this on a friendship level as far as the people that we connect with. When people suffer themselves, how do we minister to people? And it's real, real bare bones. They're just kind of an outline sketch, some basic biblical principles of how to interact with people who are going through suffering, things to do and equal amount of things not to do. So you'll find that in the back there and hopefully find it helpful as well. This is a book that I spotlighted last week by C.S. Lewis, his book, The Problem of Pain. Really encourage you guys to pick this up. If this is a topic that you have intellectual interest in or someone you know has intellectual interest in. The reason I say intellectual is it's not so much how do I heart level go through the problem of pain, but how do I make sense of it? How do I make sense of the idea of God and yet both evil, and they both coexist, and how do I deal with that? Kind of from an academic perspective, Lewis does probably one of the best jobs that I've read in this fairly short book of his, The Problem of Pain. In fact, I'll be kind of referencing it a couple times here, reading a few sections from it as we go. Another idea I had that I had and wanted to bring up is, for those of you involved in small groups, there's a small group curriculum that recently came out, just, I don't know how old it is, no more than, I would think, a year or two, by Gary Poole, and he's associated with Willow Creek. Gary Poole put out a series called Tough Questions series, and in it, there's just, I mean, it's a pretty short little booklet, as you can see here. There are maybe, I don't know, 10 different books, something like that, that all address different issues. It might be the science issue, the reliability of the Bible issue. This one is on how could God allow suffering and evil, a topic that we're just talking about here last week and this week, that I think is a pretty good series for groups to go through who are wanting to kind of grapple with some of the tougher questions of the Christian faith. So anyway, we have this in our resource, our small group resource library, if anyone's interested in bringing this type of curriculum into their small group. I think it'd be really, really good one, really challenging, and have a lot of good discussion in it. So if you're interested, see the small group's office. Let me read you a quote. How many of you have heard of George Barna before? You heard of him? He's kind of an opinion pollster, right? He surveys people in the culture, Christian, as well as outside the church. Let me read you a statement made by him as a result of a survey that he did that has impacted what we're talking about. In 1999, George Barna conducted a national survey in which he asked a scientifically selected cross-section of adults this question. If you could ask God only one question, and you knew he would give you an answer, what would you ask? The top response by all people, offered by 17% of those who responded, was this: why is there pain and suffering in the world? Now, this was not a Christian group. This is just people out and about in the world. And this question right here was at the very top. As I mentioned last week, this question by Christians is viewed as one of the hardest, one of the most difficult. And something that we kind of got in touch with a little last week. This is a hard topic. Because no matter the very best answer you can come down, there's still problems, heart problems left, if nothing else. Even if you answer intellectually, it's still hard to grapple with. Rabbi Harold Kushner, a gentleman that I mentioned last week when we were looking at what are some of the options for how we explain evil. Rabbi Harold Kushner, listen to how he talks about it. Now his answer is to say, before I read this, his answer is to say God is all-loving, but he's limited. He's just not all-powerful. So we have an all-loving God who would really like to destroy evil if he could. He's just not able. And in his very popular book, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People, he gives that answer. Listen to how he brings up this issue. There is only one question, Rabbi Harold Kushner writes, which really matters. Why do bad things happen to good people? Hence the title of his book. He goes on to write, all other theological conversation is intellectually diverting, somewhat like doing the crossword puzzle in the Sunday paper and feeling very satisfied when you have made the words fit, but ultimately without the capacity to reach people where they really are. So Rabbi Kushner kind of says this issue, you know, until you answer it at least somewhat satisfactorily, you can't even start in theology. Theology is useless. It's worthless. You've got to get this thing nailed down, he says first. So whether or not that's accurate, our culture has the feeling that this issue is kind of a starting point. This is right at the forefront of our mind. We've got to deal with this issue here. Just in review a little bit from last week, we said, well, what is evil? And we said different worldviews address it differently. The atheistic worldview, and I said this is one of the strengths, in a sense, of Christianity, is that it can explain what evil simply is better than any other worldview. Atheism really doesn't have an answer for it. Atheism says, well, simply it doesn't exist. It's just chaotic, but that's just the way the world is. If you remember, if you were here during the section that we talked about materialism or naturalism or atheism, I gave you a quote by, I think it was Richard Dawkins, an Oxford atheist, and he talked about the universe in that quote, and he said, the universe is simply blind genetic replication. There is no evil, no good. He said, it's just DNA. DNA doesn't know nor care. If you remember Pete Bacchino, he was a gentleman that came in and spoke to us here a couple months back now, and actually he's going to be coming back here in another couple months as well. He talked about a story one time in which he was interacting with an atheist on this point of evil, and he said he was going to be giving a lecture on why God allows evil and suffering, and that there was this student who was an atheist, and he was coming, and some friends kind of warned Pete. They said, this guy's coming, he's just really aggravated, he likes to argue, and he's bothered by this question, and he's just very anti-theism, anti-Christianity especially. And so as he talked to the guy, you know, he said he first came, he said, you know, I'm coming to hear the lecture. And he said, well, why are you coming to hear this lecture? Why do you care about this? He said, well, because I think it's a big deal, evil. And he said, well, wait a minute, you're a naturalist, aren't you? You think just everything is atoms, everything is molecules, right? Yeah. Well, what do you care then? Because there's no such thing as evil. He said, show me evil. Which of these atoms is evil? And as he kind of started dialoguing with the guy, he tried to bring up in this guy's mind that if you're a materialist, you can't even say things are evil, because evil is a non-physical thing. It has physical consequences, but evil itself, what it is, atheism just doesn't have a good explanation for it. Likewise, pantheism, we went through some of the other worldviews on your notes, but we said the very best explanation is the Christian explanation. That's the idea that evil is a corruption of an already good thing. So to get evil, first you have to get a good thing. You can't start with evil. You have to start with good and then pervert it or twist it. And we said it's like this, in an amoral sense, it's like the image of a piece of wood with a hole in it, or an apple that has become corroded with rot, or metal which has begun to rust. But you never have simply a hole, simply rot, simply rust on its own. So evil is only once you take something good. And, you know, we could use even moral issues. Sex is a beautiful thing. Pastor Derry talked a little bit about that this weekend. But sex has a great evil when it's perverted from its original intent. And so we have rape, we have pedophilia, we have so many different perversions. But we only have them as a result of a beauty, of a perfect thing, which has then been twisted or perverted in some way. And so we said the best definition of evil is, do you remember what it was? Evil is a lack or twisting of the good. The word that Augustine used, I think it's probably my favorite word, it's a privation. Because that word sort of entails both corruption and twisting and taking away. So evil is a privation of the good nature that was originally there. And we even talked about Satan. We said there's the perfect example, right? The perfect example is you take the very best thing and you pervert it, and what do you have? The very worst thing. And so a statement that Augustine said many times is there's nothing worse than the best gone bad. Right? You want to find the most evil, wicked thing? Augustine says there's evidence there that there was once a great, dignified thing. So even in wickedness, there is evidence of greatness, evidence of perfection in that. So we said that's probably the very best explanation of it. So what we're going to be doing today, following last week, was talking about a theodicy. What does the word theodicy mean, if you were here last week? Sort of the big theological term for what we're talking about. Yeah. We need to explain it. One of the most renowned Christian philosophers, actually one of the most renowned philosophers of our day who happens to be a Christian, Alvin Plantinga, writes this: a theodicy aims to provide an account of why God actually permits evil in the world. By contrast, a defense offers no such account. A defense just tries to show that the atheist has failed to really make their case that evil and God can both exist. So we're not trying to show simply what we did before. Atheism can't explain it, which it can't. We also said pantheism can't explain it. It's cheap on evil. But theism, we want to not just show that they can't do it. We want to show really we can still believe in God and not leave our mind at the door. Let me give you a form of the argument that the skeptic might bring up. Here's sort of the objection. We gave one objection last week. We're sort of following on that one. If God were good, he would wish to make his creatures perfectly happy. Letter B, if God were all powerful or almighty, he would be able to do whatever he wished. We, his creatures, are not perfectly happy. Therefore, God either lacks goodness or power or both. As I mentioned to you, the three ways that an argument can go bad, if you want to defeat an argument, there are only three weaknesses to it. That has to be either its form, meaning premise one, premise two, and premise three, the conclusion follows from it, right? We said, or it could be the facts. Is each premise factual? Or finally and thirdly, the terms are ambiguous. Something doesn't make sense in them. C.S. Lewis, in this book right here that we talked about, The Problem of Pain, addresses this very argument right here. If God's all loving, he wants to make us happy, we're not happy, something's wrong. And Lewis says, I think the problem is the terms. He says something is wrong with this idea of happy, that God wants to make us perfectly happy. Or, he said, even more fundamental than that, is something is wrong with the idea of good. He says, it's not the idea that God's not good, but is it possible that our concept of good has been corrupted because of our culture? Let me read for you just a couple words of Lewis. And this gets into what we'll talk about in a little bit more in depth here toward the end of the class, is let's give a theodicy. How could a God really allow suffering and still be good? Is it possible? Listen to some words of his. He has a whole chapter on what does it mean for God to be good. He does a wonderful job explaining it. He says, by the goodness of God, we mean nowadays almost exclusively his lovingness. And in this, we may be right. But by love, in this context, most of us mean kindness. And he does a wonderful job contrasting goodness from kindness in the whole rest of the chapter. It's a beautiful chapter. Let me read this short section to you. He says, kindness is the desire to see others than themselves, happy. Not in any way or that, but just happy. What would really satisfy us would be a God who said, of anything we happen to like doing, what does it matter so long as they are contented? We want, in fact, not so much a father in heaven as a grandfather in heaven, a senile benevolence, who, as they say, like to see the young people enjoying themselves, and whose plan for the universe was simply that it might be truly said, at the end of each day, a good time was had by all. Now, not many, I admit, would formulate a theology in precisely those terms, but conceptions not very different from this lurks in the back of many minds. I do not claim to be an exception, Lewis writes. I should very much like to live in a universe which was governed on such lines, but since is it abundantly clear that I don't, and since I have reason to believe, nevertheless, that God is love, I conclude that my conception of love needs correction. So he says, here's the idea. We're judging God's goodness on the basis of our conception of what love is. But he says, maybe it's the other way around. Maybe what we ought to do is judge our conception of what love is by virtue of God, through God's eyes. So he's sort of suggesting a reversal there. We're judging this picture of God's goodness. And again, he does a wonderful job explaining kindness. He says, you know, what does it mean to be kind? Kindness, all you care about is that the object of your kindness doesn't suffer. Kindness doesn't want to make the object better. He says, think of a dog. We're kind to a dog, but what do we do when they suffer? We put them to sleep, right? Kindness doesn't want its object to go through a lot of difficulty. Its goal is not, I want to make you the very best thing out there. I want to make you beautiful and lovable. It's, I don't want you to suffer. again, Lewis does a wonderful job of making that distinction there and saying, what kind of God is God? Is he a loving God or a kind God? He said, he's a loving God. He's a good God. And if we are the objects of his love, his goal is to make us lovable, to make us into the kind of people that would be lovers of God. And then he goes on to talk about what does that look like, what's involved in that process. He goes through actually explaining, there's a really kind of a neat thing. He says, what are all the pictures that God uses in the Bible of love? And he says, it's like a potter to clay. It's like a sheep to his shepherd. It's like a father to son. And then finally ends with the most intimate, it's like a husband to wife. And if you notice, each one of those illustrations becomes more personal. You start with an inanimate object, a potter to his clay. And he talks about an artist, you know, who paints just a real quick little picture for a kid, doesn't care if it's not exactly like he wanted it. But an artist's life work, he spends hours on it, rubbing it and scratching it, and he'll redo it 9 times to get it right. And he said, if those 2 little pieces of art were sentient, they could think, they would doubt the lovingness or the goodness of their artist, wouldn't they? They would wish, I wish I were just a thumbnail sketch, I wish I were worthless. But he said, but that's not more love, that's less. And what we're talking about is, I want more love from God, so why am I going through suffering? And he says, maybe that's why we're going through suffering, because he loves us so deeply. And because if the human heart is wicked, if we are rebellious, what does it take to turn us toward God? And he goes on talking about this. So again, this will pour into, and I want to have some of your comments too, into some of these explanations for the existence of God in the light of evil. So kind of keep that percolating as we get to that, because we're going to get to that here in just a minute, and I want to hear some of your thoughts. Again, I think that's one of the best sections I've ever read on the goodness of God. What does it mean for God to be good? Let me bring up one other point here. As we're talking about this, specifically as we interact with the skeptic in this issue of how could God allow suffering and evil. Before we go on, let me just bring up a problem with the objection. Meaning someone says, there can't be God because there's evil. There's a problem to even making that statement. Ravi Zacharias, I'll kind of give you his line of reasoning. This is proposed by Lewis. A lot of others have brought this up as well. But let me give you how one noted Eastern philosopher who is a Christian walks through this and points out the atheist can't even object. He says this, to say there is such a thing as evil presupposes there is such a thing as good. You know, really think through this, you guys, because I think this is very, very good reasoning. If you say, there can't be God because look at the suffering of this innocent child. Okay, if you say evil really exists, it's not an illusion, it's not just atoms. I mean, it really is. There's such a thing as moral evil. Okay, he says, if you believe there's such a thing as evil, aren't you assuming there's such a thing as good? Yeah, that makes sense. Well, to say there's such a thing as good presupposes a ruler, a level, a moral law, on the basis of which to distinguish good from evil, right? If you really believe there's such a thing as good and evil, you have to have some sort of a measuring stick to tell the difference between the two of them. Is this act virtuous or vicious? However, to say there is such a thing as a moral law presupposes a moral lawgiver. But that's the one that we're trying to disprove, not prove. So do you see the problem? Evil only makes sense. The objection of evil only makes sense if there's a God. Remember what the atheists say. If there's no God, there's no good. There's no evil. If there's no evil, what are we complaining about? If there's evil, there has to be good. If there's good, there has to be a moral law. If there's a moral law, there has to be God or a moral lawgiver. And the conclusion that Zacharias brings up here, the objection to God presupposes the existence of God. Using the term evil. The framing of the question is as much a problem for the one asking it as it is for the one attempting to answer it. So again, it doesn't answer the question. This is just a defense. It's not a theodicy. Remember, Plantinga said, a defense is just to say, hold on, before you raise a ruckus, think about what you're asking. So does this make sense? Do you get this? It only makes sense to raise the problem of evil if you're a theist. In our case, if you're a Christian. Any questions about that? Because I think this can be a pretty good way to, if someone is ardently against the idea to at least give them pause. It doesn't answer all questions, but just give you pause. Wait, what are you talking about? Let's make sense of this first. Okay, so let's get to some of the theodicies, and this is where I want us to really think through this. Why does God allow it? Because we said, well, it's not impossible that both evil and God could exist so long as one condition is met. There's some reason, a good reason, why God would allow it to stay for a while. Because if there's not a good reason, then I think the objections are right. He exists, obviously, or else evil can't exist, but either he's not all-loving, you know, like the Hindus might say there's an evil aspect to God, or he's not all-powerful, like Rabbi Harold Kushner says. He's limited. He'd like to destroy it if he could. He just can't get around to it. So we've got to find some good reason why he would allow it. We hinted at that with Lewis a little bit here. So here are a couple different theodicies. And I don't think one of them answers them all. I think probably we have to pull from all of them, and there's probably still more. Letter A, evil is a necessary possibility for the existence of human freedom. Adam and Eve could not have had true freedom if sin were at least not possible in the garden. Because the concept of freedom presupposes what? Choice. Alternate choice, right? God says, here I am, love me, serve me, obey me, submit. To truly do that, there must be the possibility of the antithesis of all those things, not submitting, not obeying, spitting in his face, which is what sin is. So for freedom to truly exist, you have to have at least the possibility of it. It would make no sense to talk about a world in which there is true freedom but yet no possibility of evil or sin. And that's kind of how the objection goes. Couldn't God have created a different kind of world? You go, okay, fine, very good, but I can outthink God, which means he's not there because he's going to be the smartest being. I can think of a world which is better than this one, where there's not evil, where there's still freedom and all these things, but evil doesn't happen. That's sort of the objection. So where do we go? We go to, okay, what kind of world could we possibly have had except this one? Because that's a good objection, if it's true. What are the different possibilities? Philosophers tell us there are really four possible worlds, four possible things that God could have done. This sort of exhausts all possibilities, I think. God could have just done nothing. He could have created no world at all. Just nothing exists, no thing at all. Secondly, God could have created an amoral world or a non-moral world. Think of it as sort of a world of rocks and trees and gravitational forces and so forth, laws of physics. But there are no moral beings in the world. There could be no angelic beings, no human beings. We could debate whether or not there would be animals. There would be no morality, though. No one would be morally culpable of anything. Thirdly, there could be a world in which everyone chooses good, a kind of robotic world. There's a problem with that, though, with that statement there. What is it? Yeah. In which everyone chooses good? You mean mandatory? Because it's that choice. So that one doesn't really even work. This is still proposed as a possible world. I would tend to say it's not a possible world given chooses good, mandatory. That just can't cohere in the same world. It doesn't make sense as we looked at earlier. And then finally, fourth possibility is the world like ours, where there is the possibility of good and evil. Now, as far as I can tell, there are no other possible worlds. Categorically, there are no other possible worlds. Now, you might say, well, you know, he can make a world like ours, but then just, you know, tweak a few things in there. You know, every time a child steps in front of the road, you know, steps in the road, you know, disallow the, you know, the truck from hitting him. You could maybe tweak and alter a few things, mess with the laws of physics a little bit. But as far as categorically, these are the only possible worlds. And here's one of the problems with trying to do some of this. Wouldn't it have been better for God to have acted upon 1 through 3 rather than 4? Okay, that's what the skeptic might ask. There's a problem with that as well. Because what they're saying is, therefore there's no God. There is no God because if there were one, he would have acted upon 1 through 3. C.S. Lewis points out that the minute you use the word better, meaning it would have been better for him to do 1, 2, 3, what are you invoking? Yeah, that ruler again. You're going back to some way to distinguish what is morally best, what is morally superior or good, as opposed to that which is bad. So the moment you make the objection, You ratify God's existence. Not just any God, but a God who is himself the very standard. So there's a problem with comparing and saying, God should have done this, it would have been better, therefore there's no God. Because, well, where are you getting your concept of better from? What do you mean by that? That only makes sense if there is a moral standard, therefore a moral being above that standard. So here are some explanations for it as we continue going through this. First one being that freedom only makes sense if there really is the possibility of evil. Letter B, continuing on. Evil serves the purpose of turning our hearts toward God and soul building. It serves the purpose of correcting us. Do you remember the image that Pastor Deary used this weekend to talk about what the Bible is to our perverted selves, our privation? What was that image he used? Remember, he said, like a broken bone? It's a cast, right? If we are beings which are fine, which are okay, if we listen to the our modern-day prophets, pop psychologists who tell us you're okay, you're fine, you're good, there's no need for a cast. But if, in fact, as the Bible explains, the heart is deceitfully wicked, who can know it? That's the idea that no one can, including ourselves, self-delusion. I'm desperately wicked. Beyond cure, the Bible uses the explanation, then this makes sense. I need this. And an offer of salvation seen in light of that is important. Think about when Jesus came to the Pharisees. Do you remember the time when the Pharisees were talking to him and he says, I haven't come into the world for you. I'm not your Messiah. Only the sick need a doctor. Do you remember that? That's what's so wrong with pride, of saying, I don't need anything. He says, fine, then I'm useless to you. I can't save you. Only the sick need a doctor. Suppose that you got in the mail a check, let's say, and it was a check, but it had to be used for a specific purpose. It was, and it came from me. I wrote you a check, and it said, this is $250,000 double bypass heart surgery. I'm going to pay that for you. How excited would you guys be? Why wouldn't you be excited about that? Because you don't need it, probably. Suppose you needed a double bypass heart surgery. How significant would that be? Extremely significant, life-saving. This is just what Jesus offered, a new heart. Jesus comes to the world and he says, you're sick, I will give you a new heart. To the prideful, they say, what a stupid, worthless gift. No good. And he says, I haven't come into the world for you. I'm not offering you the heart transplant because you don't recognize you even need one. I've come for the sick. Only those who recognize they are wicked, they are sinful. Remember Jesus' words, blessed are the poor in spirit. The poor in spirit means their spirit is poor. They recognize they are dying of heart failure. And this is what Christ offers. So one suggestion is that what does evil do? Evil serves the purpose, just as if you were having a heart attack and you had no physical pain, what would you do? Nothing. You would die. What is the problem with leprosy? There's no pain involved in leprosy. What's the problem with it? It's a disease, but if there's no pain, that's a phenomenal disease. It's beautiful, right? Deformation, distortion, yeah. The problem is it kills you slowly, but there's no pain. But that's the problem, there's no pain. In Philip Yancey's book, Where's God When It Hurts? In that book, Philip Yancey does a wonderful job. He goes through a couple different chapters. He talks about some time that he spent in a facility, a physician's facility specifically designed for lepers. Talks about some situations in Molokai. This specific one, I think it was down in Florida in the case in which he was talking about it. And he gives all these case examples of people. And the doctor who sort of has really taken this place on and worked it, and today in Yancey's view knows more about leprosy than anyone else, has a different belief about leprosy. He says leprosy is not actually a corrosive disease. That leprosy itself, now again, I don't know how accurate this is or not. He gives a lot of documentation for it. But leprosy itself does not, in a sense, as we think of it, eat away at the person. He says leprosy is simply a numbing disease. It just numbs everything. And he goes through and just in a lot of detail talks about, think of the ways that we get injuries and the reasons why we stop doing something. He gives the example of a child who had leprosy. He said he was trying to get an old corroded lock unlocked. He had a key in there and he was turning and he couldn't get it locked. And he said, and a young child walked by in this leper camp and said, can I try it for you? He said, sure, you can try it. The kid walked up here and went and turned it. It was undone. And he said, how did you do that? Well, he looked down and he saw blood was dripping from this kid's hand. And he started thinking about it. He said, why do we stop turning a key in a lock? It's not because we're not able to. It's because it's breaking into our skin. It is the pain that stops us from turning, not our muscle strength. And he goes on to say, thank God for pain. Gives all these different examples. Gives an example of a man who's now going blind. Because why do we blink? We blink because there is pain involved in our eyes becoming too dry. And so we blink. He says, lose that pain. Guess what happens? You stop blinking. Guess what happens? You lose your sight. Thank God for pain. And he says, pain is God's gift to keep us healthy. And if we think about that in the heart sense, go back to that analogy. Why? What does pain do? Well, it can drive us to God, can it not? Probably one of the most famous quoted, if you saw C.S. Lewis's movie Shadowlands, about his life, kind of drawn by his autobiography from A Grief Observed, a statement that is made in there a couple times is, God whispers to us in our pleasures. I mean, we have whispers and hints of God in the beauty of life. He speaks to us in our conscience, but he says, and he yells in our pains. And he goes on to say, it's a megaphone that rouses a very deaf world. It shatters the deafness of the heart. So one point of pain, just as in the physical case, is it makes us aware you are sick and you need God. Augustine talked about humanity as having full hands. God wants to give us a great gift, but he can't because our hands are full. And so it's only pulling the things out of our hands in which we are then able to receive. Problem is, does that hurt? I have two little children who are quite young, and you know the strength of, I'm astounded by the strength of kids' hands, like their ability to grasp things that, I mean, at like 1 year old, 2 year old, you know, you're trying to pull something out of their hand and they're just holding on it so tightly, and they're not able to know this is going to hurt as I'm pulling, you know, I'm not going to let go, I'm going to win because I'm stronger. But they hold on until they just physically can't anymore. And when I pull it out of their hands, I look at their hands and they're usually red. And they hurt. And is it possible that one way in which God interacts with us when it comes to pain is to pull the things out of our lives that we may receive? To force us to say, I have a sick heart, I need that double bypass surgery. I think it's possible. Look at a couple of verses here. 1 Peter 1:6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief of all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, remember, is God good or kind? Of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proven genuine and may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. That when my lover comes, that I may be fully lovable, is the picture here. Romans 5:3, not only so, but we ourselves rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and that character, and that hope. And hope does not disappoint because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. And finally, last one here, Hebrews 5:8 and 9. This is speaking of the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, in his incarnation here on earth as he walked on this earth. Although he was a son, speaking of the Father, he was one who had the unique relationship as son. He learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, there's the idea, suffering produces perfection. He became the source of eternal salvation for all who hope obey him. Suffering has the possibility of turning us into lovers of God. And I don't just say this, let me say this, I don't say this just on sort of faith grounds. Where is it that the church, that the gospel is spreading the quickest in our world? Frank, you would know probably better than anyone else. China, El Salvador, places in Africa, where there is, I would say, some of the highest levels of both natural and moral evil. And that's where the church is spreading. Where is it that the church is flabby? The most privileged place in the world, Europe. So I don't say this simply on faith grounds. I say this on empirical grounds. I think there's actually evidence to back up the idea that suffering pushes us into the arms of God. Now not irrevocably, right? Because do we have a choice? It was said by one person, the same sun that hardens mud melts ice. The goodness of God, sometimes which allows evil, might melt you if you're ice, but it might harden you if you're mud. And that's what Jesus kept going back to, right? What kind of heart do you have? Because that is determinant of, will you serve me? Will you obey me? What do you think about this? Any thoughts? We've got a few more to go, but what are some thoughts that come up in your mind as we talk about this? Yes? The question being, if I understand it rightly, is couldn't it be argued then that Christianity is kind of a crutch? It's for the weak-minded, it's for the poor, it's for the masses, it's for the sheep, right? I think there are a couple ways you could respond to that. Number one is, is Christianity a crutch? Well, you have to ask the question, is a crutch needed? Are we sick? If we are sick, then what kind of crutch is it? Is it a rubber crutch? We used to make jokes when we were kids, that's just funny as rubber crutches. The idea that how good is it to hold you up, to secure things, to aid you in that. The Bible claims about itself that we are radically sick, sick of heart. So in that sense, yes, it is a crutch. Probably the best way to think of it is probably more like that cast analogy, I would say, than a crutch. So in that sense, yes, it is for the weak. Remember Jesus' words to the Pharisee. The prideful people, I haven't come for you. Think of it, a prideful person is always looking down, right? Which disallows them to do what? Look up. That's the image of pride. So yes, you could probably make that, an argument like that, but I think there are probably ways to respond and say, but if we're sick, then we need a crutch. So let's take a step back and say, are we even sick? What is the human heart, the human condition? And it doesn't take very long to look around, both in a very affluent countries and cultures. Look at World War II Germany, one of the most educated countries in the world at its time. So having a lot in one sense, and yet look at the evil that it sunk to. And so I ask the question, do we need a cast? Look at this. Here's an educated, a well-constructed society, and yet look at the hideous evil that comes out of it. So I think people need it. That's probably one response I would give. I think there are others, though. That's a good question. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that's a great point. Yeah, we are all relying upon things, so how good is the thing you're relying on? What is it? And that's almost the idea. Well, Nietzsche made a pretty strong argument like that. He thought it was just for the weak. Marx, called religion the opiate of the people. It's just something, that pacifies people, the masses. Freud made a similar thought. It's just a projection of our empty wishes and things like that upon the universe. Again, I think there are very, very good responses to that. Actually, a book that I recommended in the bookstore this week down there is The Question of God, conversation between C.S. Lewis and Sigmund Freud, in which Lewis addresses that specific one of maybe there is no God, it's just our projection of these needs, these deep needs that we have and insecurities that we project onto the universe. So, and he gives a very good response to it, I think. Yeah. No, that's a great point. That's it. Read the biographies of the truly wealthy, successful, in the world's eyes, people. They're tragic. John DeLorean just died here, last year was it, I think? Remember him, who made the DeLorean? If you've ever read his book, it's this tragic story, his family which fell apart. And, the people who've had truly great things have always been searching. I think it was Ted Turner? I think it was him. He was asked recently, because he's just this multi-billionaire, and he was asked recently, how much is enough money? And he said, a little bit more, or just a little bit more, something along those lines. What's the evidence of the lives who have had everything? They've had it all. What do they say? There's still something missing. You can reject that information, just, I'm fine with it. I'm okay. Well, then again, like Jesus said, I haven't come for you. But I think there's good evidence to point out, even when you get it all, there's still a hole that's missing. Like Blaise Pascal said, there's a vacuum in the heart of every single person. You just, no matter what you put in there, nothing quite fills it. Do you have a comment or question? Yeah, if I understand the comment correctly, is the original intent was for a perfect world, that was lost. So kind of what do we do now where we are? Yeah, this is not the best of all possible worlds right now. The original design was, it was probably the best of all possible created finite worlds. But you're right, you point to the idea that there is an eternal world we're going to, which Revelation talks about, a new heaven and a new earth being created, you know, where there's no more mourning, death, sorrow, crying, that sort of thing, where perfection has been met, right? So yeah, so that's a good point. Does that make us realize I wasn't made for this world fully? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. I mean, faith is obviously a huge element we don't see fully, right? We see as through a glass, as through a glass dimly right now. So certainly faith plays that element. The question we're asking is, you know, if the faith in what, how good is the crutch? How good is that thing, that foundation that we're resting upon? Is it a good do you have faith in a reliable source or an unreliable source? So yeah, that's a good point. Well, let's look at a few other theodicies real quickly here. Let me give you one objection to this idea of it's for turning our heart toward God, making us lovable, making us great, because God's goodness drives us to that. The objection is this fair? Couldn't God just make us all like Jesus? I think the simple answer to that is no. What does it take for a person to become brave? To have faced fear, to have faced the possibility of giving up, and then to have not given up, right? Those are the only people, the kinds of people that we put, you know, you see someone walking down the street maybe in a parade and they have medals on their chest. We don't think they just became a great person. What do we think about? Or at least it should point our thoughts to. Yeah. They faced some challenge and made it through it somehow. You know, what does it take for a person to be moderate or prudent? I know that word prudent has become sort of a negative word in our culture. Classically, it's not, though. What does it take to be a moderate person? To what? Discipline, yeah. And the temptation to give in to excess, right? And then you can be said to have had discipline to say, I'm not going to do that. I mean, whatever it might be. Maybe it's eating or experiencing something or whatever. To be a moderate person means that you face this. So could God just make us courageous, brave, prudent? No. Absolutely not. Because the definition of it means you faced it and turned your back. So that it would eliminate the very concept of it. It would be like throwing a bunch of, you know, badges on me and me walking down the street. I have not faced the brutality of war. It would be stupid to honor me for being a courageous person when I've never proven myself, when I'm not courageous. What's that? Yeah, exactly, and I would have to face it. So I think that objection is, couldn't God just make us all like Christ? The answer, I don't know. I can't imagine any way that he possibly could and still make sense of us being perfect or complete. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, God wants lovers. Lovers pursue. They travail. I mean, they make it through in the light of difficulty, in the light of questioning. That's what a lover is. So, yeah. Yeah. To have great faith, you have to overcome great doubt. Yeah. I think that's a good point, isn't it? What was Peter's... If faith could be calculated, what was it pre-resurrection versus post-resurrection and appearance? Post-resurrection and appearance. If you could calculate faith, how great was his faith? Well, just think about this. How did Peter die? According to church history, crucified upside down, and according to Fox's Book of Martyrs, he talks about it, and as he approached the cross, he said, I'm not worthy to be crucified like my Lord. Crucify me upside down. And with enormous courage, he faced it. Why? Because his faith was of a radically different quality than it was before, when he's standing in front of a tiny little fire and a young girl, and he says, blankety blank, I don't know Jesus, trying to convince him I'm not a follower of his. Which kind of faith can really persevere? It was, he faced great doubt, but then that great doubt was conquered in the light of Christ himself. And it was a radically different quality of faith. That's a great point. That's a great point. Well, let's real quickly run through a couple of these here. Historical Christian explanations for evil. Another possibility is the full purpose of all evils is presently a mystery. Now, this is not just sort of throwing the who knows type thing. I'm saying of all evils, we can't make sense of. but that they will be made clear in eternity. Now, one objection to this is the idea, well, this is just a post-dated check, right? There's no evidence to believe this. You're just sort of saying, just trust, have faith, someday you'll know. The problem is, I think we can come up with some pretty good scenarios in which it's possible to think you can't understand all evil, but from another vantage point, it makes sense. Lee Strobel, in his book, The Case for Faith, gives an example. He says, suppose a hunter went out hunting, and he came across a bear that was already in a trap. His foot was deep in one of those metal traps with the teeth that clamps onto his foot. And he said, as he saw him, you know, to get him out of the trap, the first thing he would have to do would be to, he pulls out a dart, a tranquilizer, and he shoots him with the tranquilizer. And he says, now, think of what this bear thinks all the way along at every step, okay? Hunter, gun pointing, shot, right? Woozy, falling over, and so forth. He goes, you know, the bear's kind of in and out of consciousness. The hunter goes over. Well, before he can pull the bear's foot out, he has to push it deeper into the trap to pull it open. Going through this whole process, and at every point, what would it look like from the vantage point of the bear what the hunter is doing? Like he's inflicting greater and greater pain. Like his intent is vicious. Now, here's the question. Is the difference between a hunter and a bear greater or lesser than the difference between the Creator, eternal, transcendent God of the universe, and me? If there's a greater difference, then is it even possible that God could be allowing some evil in my life that now, from my vantage point, it would be absolutely impossible to come up with any good explanation for why it would be allowed? Is it even possible? But that it could make sense from a different vantage point. It's at least possible. Now, again, I think there are a lot of ones you can bring up that you go, I can't imagine any good coming out of it. And I would say I would agree. I would totally agree. I can't either. I absolutely cannot. The problem of evil is lessened in light that God has suffered because of sin and still suffers with us. And this is the last thing I want to say about this. We must see suffering in light of the cross. When someone suffers and asks, where is God? I think what we have to do is point to the cross and say, there is God. We worship a God who has entered into our suffering. Not a God who is distant, who is far, or who is removed. If anyone could complain about the problem of innocent suffering, who do you think that is? Imagine a person who has never done evil, never sinned, absolutely perfect, and yet experiences some of the worst evil and suffering you could imagine. That person could complain of the problem of suffering evil, and that person is Jesus of Nazareth. If you've seen the movie The Passion, you wept. If you understood the central concept when he's suffering, it's not just grossness, it's not just evil. I think that's where the people miss it who don't understand the gospel. You're not watching simply grotesque suffering being inflicted upon a person. What you're realizing, this is the key to understanding the whole movie, is it was my sin that caused what I'm watching. That's why it's so uncomfortable. That's why we weep. I caused that. So the problem of evil makes greater sense in light of, look at this. If God, who is perfect, would be willing to go to these depths for me, which from the vantage point of every single person around could make no sense of it, none. Even afterwards, remember the disciples on the Damascus Road saying, what's going on? We don't understand. And Jesus appears to them. They don't recognize who he is. And they say, are you the only one in Israel who doesn't know what's going on? And they're perplexed. How could this be? Right? And he explains to them all of Scripture and so forth. The cross makes sense of suffering better than anything else, I think, because again, our God enters into it. Let me read you a couple words by John Stott, a great Anglican preacher. He says, I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. The only God I believe in is the one Nietzsche ridiculed as God on the cross. In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who was immune to it? I've entered many Buddhist temples in different Asian countries and stood respectfully before the statue of the Buddha, his legs crossed, arms folded, eyes closed, the ghost of a smile playing round his mouth. A remote look on his face, detached from the agonies of the world. But each time after a while, I have had to run to turn away. And in imagination, I have turned instead to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross. Nails through his hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding from thorn pricks, mouth dry and intolerably thirsty, plunged in God-forsaken darkness, That is the God for me, he says. He laid aside his immunity to pain. He entered our world of flesh and blood, tears and death. He suffered for us. Our sufferings become more manageable in light of this. There is still a question mark against human suffering, but over it we boldly stamp another mark, the cross, which symbolizes divine suffering. The cross of Christ, he concludes, is God's only self-justification in such a world as ours. He brings up a very good point to say, only in light of the cross can we make sense of evil, and can we put that stamp on there which says we do have faith, but it's well-founded faith. It's a faith which explains all things and which gives hope that we will not simply die in heat loss and everything go down in despair as the atheist might hold, but there's actually meaning. Justice will one day come in which evil will be eradicated and all things will be made new, as Jesus said. Remember, those are his words to his mother on the way to the cross, do you remember? What are you doing? He says, behold, I make all things new. That's his picture. That's what he did when he entered into suffering through the cross. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, this is a difficult topic. We struggle through this. God, thank you for being with us on this journey where, Lord, we daily struggle with suffering, and I don't pretend to fully understand it all. And God, it would be untrue if I said that even I don't get mad sometimes at you, that you don't act in accord with what I want to be the case, and that things sometimes just don't seem just, and Lord, it seems as though they're not. But God, we place our trust in you, Lord. We have good reason to believe that you can bring some of the greatest meaning out of suffering. Lord, you do that regularly. You did that most significantly with the greatest evil of all, the death of your Son. You brought the greatest good of all, the opening of heaven to us. And so, Lord, we have faith to believe that you can, with lesser evils, bring some good into our lives. And God, may we be open to that. Father, may we also minister to those who are suffering in ways that really connect, that are kind and generous, Lord, that are quiet and listening, and enable us to do what you have done through your Son, embrace the suffering of others and give them comfort at those times. God, we thank you so much for your word that is a cast to us, that not to just constrain us, but to truly give us life and life abundant. Thank you for making all things new, God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.